today to the village and the Bible study and all of that, well, welcome. It's good to have you here. I'll catch you up just a tiny bit on what we did yesterday. The outline actually was from yesterday and for today, so you kind of get a bit of that. Yesterday, we started by looking at the two different versions of the Sabbath commandment and the Ten Commandments, the one in Deuteronomy and the one in Exodus, which are on the front part of your sheet, and noted that one of the major differences is the motivations are totally different. In Deuteronomy, one keeps the Sabbath because you remember the Sabbath because you remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that version of the Sabbath commandment is very much about knowing that Sabbath isn't just for you, but that it's also for your maidservant and your maidservant. It's all about servants. And keeping your own identity with those who serve, with the slaves. And remember, you were a slave. So I am here to say that Michael caught me out. He did. He said that really underneath all this, I am saying that Sabbath is about grace. And it's true. It's true. And in fact, all law is a gift. So according to what Michael was talking, where are you, Michael? I know I oh, you're hiding. just like all law is a gift, but what we tend to do with law is make it an obligation, and then we worry about, you know, it's this second use of the law, those of you who do uses. Lutherans tend to talk about this, that the law, as soon as you get a law, you think about how you can break it, or how you have broken it, or whatever. You know, that's immediately where we go. So it's always about what we should do and how can we get away with it and all of this stuff. So that's what we do to law. But the first use of the law, which Lutherans talk about, is that it's a gift. And there's no more gifted notion of law than Sabbath. What if we think of Sabbath just as gift? So that's where we went with Deuteronomy. And then in Exodus, the motivation for keeping Sabbath is to be holy because the Lord your God is holy, and God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God stopped. God rested on the seventh day. God stopped. And we talked about there, the invitation to Sabbath is that there is a deep, there's proclaimed in Genesis 1 and in this version of the Sabbath commandment, a notion that there's a deep pattern in creation. That if we could understand that our lives are properly entrained to this deep pattern whereby we have productive work for 6 days, and then the seventh day we stop, we don't work. What that would do, and that when we do that, we are living as we were created to live as images of God. That's how we're invited, that the pattern of Genesis 1, one of them is about the 6 days of creation, where the apex of creation is the creation of human beings in the image of God, and the other is about sacred time and the creation of the Sabbath. And we are, in order to really, truly be images of God, royal, God's royalty, we are invited to live our lives in this pattern. So that's where we were yesterday. Anybody else want to add anything from yesterday that they remember or want to share with people who aren't here? Okay.
Well, I just want to say, you gave a quote from Wayne Mueller's at the very beginning, and it was something to do with that spaciousness of Sabbath gives you can you say the quote again?
I actually can.
Whoa.
Because I happen to have it here. And today I brought Wayne Mueller's book, so those folks who wanted to see it, I brought it. It's actually a quote that he quotes from Thomas Merton, but the first thing he said is that the word for I'm so busy, the Chinese pictogram for I'm so busy, is heart and killing. And then he quotes from Merton, there is a pervasive form of contemporary violence, and that is activism and overwork. The rush and pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone and everything, is to succumb to violence. The frenzy of our activism neutralizes our work for peace. It destroys our own inner capacity for peace. It destroys the fruitfulness of our own work because it kills the root of inner wisdom which makes work fruitful. It is a wonderful quote. There's a few more that I'm going to sneak in today. So Sabbath. Sabbath in that pattern of seven, which is nowhere exactly in nature. It is God's view of our lives. In some ways, one sees pointers all the way through Scripture of this pattern of seven. It's a deep part of the deep structure of creation. Just a few not so obvious examples. In Proverbs 9:1, which you usually probably don't read every day, wisdom builds her house, she has hewn her seven pillars. Wisdom has seven pillars. One you know better, Isaiah 11:2, the seven qualities of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are seven of them. And then that use of seven extends into the New Testament as well. So in Matthew, there are seven petitions to the Lord's Prayer. And there are sevens all the way through the book of Revelation. So all of this has deep implications for the structure, this deep structure of creation and seven. It's really mystical. Most of us these days don't think like this, except the most important seven structure, the seventh inning stretch. Thank you, Paul.
The Twins lost yesterday, by the way.
I know, the Twins lost. I didn't want to announce that. It's so sad. But Detroit's doing that. All right. I actually love counting numbers. I like thinking about numbers, though Mueller claims that true Sabbath begins when we stop counting. It's another wonderful
interesting.
So I want to invite us to consider one really unusual Sabbath story that really deals with this deep creational sense of Sabbath. One that you probably don't read a lot. It's from Exodus 16:22 and following. You can open it up, though I invite you to listen first. And then what I'm going to do is invite you again to do some devotional thinking about this with one or two partners. So make sure that everyone gets a partner, you two up there. As I read, I want you to think of one or more of these questions. what word or phrase struck you as you were listening? Is there a story or memory that it causes you to think about? What delights you in this text? What challenges you in this text? Or what is God calling you to be, or to do, or to tell as you hear this text? So those are the questions. But right now, just listen, or if you insist, follow along. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 and then skip to 13.
What chapter?
Chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way, I will test them whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, Manu. What's that? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents. Then the Israelites did so, some gathering more, some gathering less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who had gathered much had nothing left over, and those who had gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning after morning, they gathered it as much as they needed, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food, two omers apiece. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn stopping, a holy day of Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you need to bake, boil what you want to boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it didn't become foul, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, and they found none. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you food for 2 days. Each of you stay where you are. Do not leave the your place on the seventh day. So the people stopped on the seventh day. I invite you to talk to each other for about 5 minutes, and we'll bring you back with a hint.
We got it.
It's
So this gift of manna, it shows God's rule over nature, for sure, which we almost do not believe. Is that true? Okay. And God's capacity and will to respond to human need. And the second notion then, I'm going to see if I get to seven, is what do the people need to do? To trust. Their major thing is to trust. To trust in God's providential care. Yeah.
So if you read this as grace, how telling is it that they say, what is it?
Right. Yeah. What is this grace? Yes, well, come
so
and learn.
They did not know what it was.
What it was, yeah.
Part of the element of the grace you mentioned earlier, that God decides who's going to receive it and who's not, but everyone received it.
Right.
So there was equal distribution.
Absolutely.
Equal distribution of wealth, so that there was no hierarchy in saying that certain people had more wealth and more food than others.
Absolutely. So you just, this grace abounding in this story. Of course, and so a lot of this story is also given over to that. Actually, I'm going to pause and go back for a second. That all this sort of reminds me of Jesus' injunction to consider the raven and the lilies and not worry about what you have need to eat or to drink, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's that pleasure, favor word. Yeah.
So part of the grace is the fact that it does turn to worms the next day. That's how you learn how to trust.
I agree with you entirely. The very thing we most see as judgment can be that sign of grace if we have ears to hear. Really great observation.
It's also protein.
It's also protein. Love those worms. Love those worms. The third observation is that this story does reflect that deep ordered fabric of creation, even in the wilderness. All right, the wilderness is the ultimate sign of chaos, right? But there is God's order in the wilderness. But it's not an order of things, although manna is a thing. It is an order of food and providing, but it's this deep order of Sabbath, of sacred time, even in the wilderness, which reminds me greatly of Job. I did this last year when I was here. We talked about how all the animals in Job, most of the animals in Job, are unclean in the God's answer. The animals God brags about in Job are unclean animals or wild animals. So God's creation includes the chaotic. And so you see that here in the wilderness, we have this. So that's three. And then you all have been talking about this, with this Sabbath commandment, and with this creation, and with this thing, we saw yesterday, you get this notion of justice. And you've been talking about it. This is a just distribution here. Everyone gets some. So I've now lost my count, but you're going to make it into seven. I know you are. It's going to mystically go into seven. Because with justice comes equality. And we saw that in Deuteronomy, that when you know, you identify with the slave, you remember that you were slaves, so your male servant and your manservant also rests. By the way, we didn't talk yesterday about the fact that the wife was not one, which either means that women weren't supposed to rest, which I don't believe, or it means that the commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is addressed to men and women equally. So people who start saying that the commandments are only in the scripture addressed to the adult males, I think this one proves that's not true. It can move back and forth. All right, that was an aside. I'm sorry, I forgot to say that yesterday. Back to manna. So we have justice, we have equality. Everybody is fed the same amount, even if you don't think so. God's going to make it so. We also have a new principle that goes with the justice and the equality, and that is sufficiency. And we thought we invented that in the 20th century, right? But everyone just gets enough. What enough for what they need. This capacity not to have to store up grain. How hard is that?
Does that sort of run counter to like the Joseph stories where Pharaoh built all these grain bins?
It goes back and forth in Scripture. Sometimes you are enjoying to actually think about tomorrow and build up things, but mostly you are enjoined not to do that. Mostly you are enjoined to seize the day. Eat, drink, and be merry because the day is a gift. And because your toil is a gift. And you can just take it. It's very tough. Which brings us to the last principle, which I know is number 7. that the Sabbath demands obedience. That's very much in there. All right, this one's hard for us, and maybe not for the Episcopalians in the room, but for the Lutherans in the room, it's a real trial. Because we're so uncomfortable with categories of law and obedience. We think that can't be the God we like. I'm inclined to think that our discomfort runs really much deeper than just being Lutheran. Sabbath obedience, Mueller suggests, requires surrender. In Sabbath, we do not... All right, you ready? This is really hard. I'm just announcing that it's really hard. And when I do this paragraph, I am saying it to myself. But you can listen in. In Sabbath, we do not stop in our time when stopping seems natural. We stop because God tells us it's time to stop. We don't stop because the work is done. We stop in the midst of work. Sabbath, if we are obedient, liberates us from the need to be finished.
All right, everybody write that down.
That's Mueller, page 83. In order to be thus liberated, we must obey. Henry Nouwen reminds us that the Latin root of obedience comes from listening, while the Latin root of absurd means death. So Nouwen speaks of a spiritual pilgrimage from deafness to listening, from absurdity to obedience. To obey the Sabbath commandment is to listen to the truth that constant work, though it looks meaningful, is absurd. Failing to heed the call of Sabbath shows a lack of faith. A lack of recognition of the gift of manna from heaven. When we fail to heed the deep structure of Sabbath, we fail to believe that creation is, in truth, structured in such a way that we, like the Israelites in the wilderness, endanger the health and well-being of our community. This is tough stuff. And as someone reminded me today, it's even tougher stuff in a situation where we're living in a society where people celebrate Sabbath on different days. So you have Jewish Sabbath and Muslim Sabbath and Christian Sabbath, and they're on different days. And how do you do this as a community? Which it must be done as a community if you are stopping out of obedience instead of your own need. for a personal Sabbath, which is mainly what we've done with this, if we've done anything with it. Okay, we can take a breath now.
Ma'am?
Yes.
I think we tried that with the blue laws.
Yes, and we tried it very legalistically, didn't we?
It didn't work.
Yeah. Well, it did and it didn't work, I think. In some ways, it worked beautifully. There was a rhythm to our societies when we actually did have a day, when everyone in the community didn't work.
But it was a law.
But if we made, we heard the law, we received the law not as gift, but we received the law as an opportunity to make laws.
That's right.
And so that's, how do we take law as gift? And the truth is we never will. It will always be both the first and second use of the law, no matter what. Welcome to reality. But part of what we do is just throw it out. Yeah, yeah.
Well, I think in that, in taking it as, you know, and making it law, it goes deeper that we understand it as punishment. That somehow, you know, if I'm told I can't work on Sunday, which as a pastor would be kind of nice, but anyway. You're preventing me, right? You're punishing me from making a profit, from being productive, from doing what I... So all of a sudden, I mean, this is as far from grace as you can get. It's punishment.
Right.
And
especially it's punishment when you think that the object of life is to make a profit. Instead of receiving this gift of manna on the seventh day, when you, it's just pure provided. You didn't do it.
It's also a terrible inconvenience.
Oh, it's such an inconvenience. I mean, when you actually try to make this real, and you try to make it real not just for yourself, but for a community. I mean, there are a billion complications to this. But I'm thinking okay, I do this all the time. Marty, yesterday, thank you, saying, you know, if you just go for what we can't do instead of for the vision, you're trading in what Scripture is giving us, which begin with the vision, that's what's true, and then work on compromises. All right, moving right along. We're going to have a pause now. We're going to have an advertisement for God. Which, if you like outlines, which clearly I do, I'm actually moving to two on day two. Who is this God of Sabbath? Does Sabbath have anything to do with the nature of God? What do we learn about God when we read this thing about God resting on the seventh day? And I started thinking about this, and I started thinking, does God need to stop? And came across Exodus 31:17, which you can turn to if you wish. And you can actually keep a marker in there, because we're going to come back to Exodus if we get to it, Exodus 31 again. But this is the text I want to share with you in our advertisement, in our pause to advertise God. And it says this, it is a sign forever, it says an oath l'olam, an eternal sign between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he stopped. And then there's this incredible word, and was refreshed. And the word for was refreshed in Hebrew, it's a verb that's built on a noun, and the noun is nephesh, which is soul or spirit. God was inspirited, was in nepheshed. God was, I just can't get over this, right? God was refreshed. The verb only occurs 3 times in Hebrew. Once when David arrives at the Jordan and refreshes himself, and in Exodus 23:12, where it talks about the homemade slave, homeborn slave, and the donkey, and the ox, and the resident alien being refreshed on the Sabbath. So God, like the slave and the alien, is refreshed. Mueller says that this is when God exhales and rebreathes. And of course, the breath of life brings, I mean, the breath of God brings life. So this notion of divine refreshment, divine breathing in, not just breathing out. So we have to give God some rest from taking care of us. I don't know. Does God get Sundays off? Apparently so.
No, he takes all summer off.
All summer.
Did Jesus get Sundays?
Well, we're going to talk about that a little on Thursday and Friday. But in fact, Jesus does rest on the Sabbath. I mean, it's there, especially in Sunday Gospels. Any, I can take a breath and see if there's any comments or thoughts. Or...
Well, I can see as people that have worked as ministers, pastors, and spiritual leaders, with all the things that, because I'm walking through that path, is that we're taking in a lot of that food from the other people and giving away a lot of that food to the other people. And that as people that are in clergy, a time of rest, and I can see why, I think in our Lutheran background they call it sabbaticals, and I don't know what the other things are.
Seven.
They call it sabbaticals, and I can see why sabbaticals are really a need.
And I, this is such a pattern. I mean, we have to think of nurses and other folks who have to work, because the need is there, and of course Jesus talks about that a lot. As soon as you make this a law, even though it's a law, how do you do this? If we just do it individually, that's not going to be sufficient. Yeah.
We speak of covenant, and in Matthew, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we're told that we have, well, I'll read it, if I can find it again. And then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Are we talking about the same covenant?
Well,
I don't think so.
I think there are, the covenants feed each other. The covenants interact with each other. They build on each other. They weave back and forth. You can't even use the word covenant in the New Testament unless you are kind of breathing it out the way covenants function in the Old Testament too. They're all built on God's grace.
But Jesus,
all of them are built on God's grace.
Jesus obviously used the word covenant.
And he was a Jew. He knew his tradition. He knew his tradition. He breathed his tradition.
Wasn't this a new covenant? As when he,
and that's and he's breathing the tradition of Jeremiah when he talks about the new covenant. I mean, he knows his tradition so well. He's not inventing something new. He is breathing life into his own reality, and it's the same God. Don't hear me wrong. I am not saying there isn't a new covenant. There is a new covenant. It breathes of the air of the whole history of God, like the history of grace. One God that keeps going and going and going like an Energizer bunny. Okay, we're end of advertising. Oh, wait. There. Yeah, one here.
Well, it strikes me, though, that it's easy to fall into the trap of being a Sabbath as being the seventh day in one day, when really it's a whole state of being.
Yeah.
Right? If, if we've read, what's his name, The Brief History of Time, the Hawking, he makes it clear that the whole time thing is just a physical property. It's not.
Oh, and I totally disagree with him.
time, the way we understand it and the way we experience it, is nothing other than property of matter. And that.
It's really interesting.
And so the Sabbath is. It speaks to me more of a state of being, and not just, in other words, the one day speaks to the other six.
Well, I think that's true.
And it's the same with the manna.
If I do get an opportunity to read a little of Heschel to you, you will hear him challenge Hawking's, which is anachronistic, but, hey. In other words, actually, Heschel wrote it before Hawking's wrote it, but Heschel claims that we get confused when we think matter rules time instead of time ruling matter. And that if you're a biblical person, and we're going to get to that.
I was just reacting in my own gut, I guess, to on and off. Does God take Sunday off or whatever? And
I was
that, I know, but just kind of flipping it. We seem to be hypnotized as to what is off is really on, and what is on is really off. And like right now, are we experiencing Sabbath in this moment together? So I guess that was just the flip for me, is that when we come together in community and Sabbath, we're kind of on, we're breathing, God is breathing, and if you're involved in yoga, it's just breathing is the whole point of it, even though you go through all these other machinations. God is breathing. That's
not off. That's on. And that is indeed. I mean, that is part of what's going on here, is that the rest is living. It's the stopping is part of life. It's not. It is in fact what keeps us from death. That capacity to stop together. And breathe, and that involves all kinds of things. I'm going to move on because I want to. at the beginning of my remarks, I noted yesterday how many times and where Sabbath is mentioned, and I mentioned that for a number of reasons, that when you look at the distribution of the mention of Sabbath in the text, you realize how important it was to the priests and the post-exilic writers. And think about the possible, we talked about this a little yesterday, the possible setting of Genesis 1 being the Babylonian exile. So let me just talk about this for a second, and why Sabbath would be so important to the exilic community. Prior to the exile, and this is a little to your point, faith centered on sacred space. You had the temple. And all that went with the temple. And God lived there. or that was kind of, that was God's sacred space. That was the center of space. Well, the trauma of exile was the destruction of sacred space. And any self-respecting people would have said, Marduk, the god of Babylonians, won. And we lost. End of story. But that was not the story of Israel. Instead, Judaism and most of Scripture was born within the experience of exile and the loss of sacred space. So what do you do when you don't have sacred space? What's the center? How do you stay centered as community? Well, there are several alternatives. One is to talk about sacred people. You can be sacred people anywhere. You don't need sacred space to be sacred people. Now, sacred people has its own problems, because then we could be privileged sacred people, right? But sacred people, when it means we are the recipients of God's grace, we that sense of chosen, and we are chosen to live in a particular way and to be priesthood, the priesthood for all, I mean, all kinds of things about that. Sacred people has both good and bad things. So you can join around sacred people. That becomes very important in the exile. The second way you can think about the faith when you don't have sacred space is sacred word. You know, you can read scripture anywhere. You can have your story and your laws. Word is made up of, in the tradition, halakha, the narration, the story, the telling, and haggadah, the walking, the way, the path, the obedience. So you can do that anywhere. And in fact, in Genesis 1, you have creation by the word, not accidental. The third thing that is portable without sacred space is sacred time. You can celebrate the Sabbath anywhere. You can have the festivals anywhere. So the notion of Sabbath becomes really, really, really important in the exile. And those three ways of imagining the faith become dominant, and they become the major structure around the creation of scripture, Judaism, and have profound influences in Christianity. It carries right in these senses of sacred time and sacred people and sacred word. And then sacred space comes back, but it is now where the word is spoken and where the people gather, right? So the space becomes gathered, and you gather at the sacred times. You see, the space gets taken over by these other categories. It is not accidental that Christianity is also born when the temple is destroyed, right? And where Jesus can stand up and say, today the word has been fulfilled. You know, these categories keep coming and coming and coming. So you watch that happening in Sabbath. And Sabbath then, as a religious event, is only a minor thing in the biblical tradition. You get it. You get it actually more pre-exilically in some ways. There's only one song, a psalm for the Sabbath, and that's Psalm 92 that's dedicated to the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, every covenant, you ask about covenants, you know, every covenant in Scripture has its sign. So what's the sign of Noah's covenant? Green rainbow, you know that. What's the sign of Abraham's covenant?
Circumcision.
Right? And what's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? The keeping of Sabbath. Which, by the way, women as well as men can do. Whereas circumcision, it's a little more complicated. You see this if you look at Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, so that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. There are other signs, I might add, of the Mosaic covenant, but this is just the one we're looking at. How am I doing? I've got
6 minutes.
There are some tough laws that come out of this Sabbath stuff. Let me read a couple of them to you. One is from Exodus 31, verse 14. This is before God's refresh. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, shall surely die. Whoever does work on it shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Or you could say, shall surely die, which I think is a more interesting translation. Therefore, the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, and it goes on. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel.
Death in Scripture is very often depicted as separation.
It is often depicted as separation.
Not observing the Sabbath does bring separation.
Yeah, you can think of it. You get it in Numbers 2, you get it in Jeremiah, this punishment of the guy who goes out and collects sticks. And then that's more than separation, that's actually physical death in that one. But I think to your point of separation and the way we hear this death, if we hear it, sometimes you can't hear it this way, but if we hear this not as punishment but as true, but as natural consequence. Another quote from Mueller. What if ignoring the Sabbath is a sign of endless grasping? What if we are slaves to what Mueller calls a hungry ghost that wants more and more, enslaved to thirst and greed? What if we do not stop and pray and sing and walk? Will the pattern of our addictive craving be free to escalate without limit? What if, as the Buddha says, the endless expansion of desire is a fatal, impossible folly? What if ignoring the Sabbath command leads, this is me now, I'm sort of mixed up with Mueller. What if ignoring the Sabbath command leads to heart attacks from overwork, to depression and stress and ulcers that lead to death? What if the violence of ignoring Sabbath leads to violence in our communities, in our schools, and in our congregations? What if even charity without rest creates suffering rather than alleviates suffering? What if the fences that we're trying to build to protect us fence us in instead of freeing us? There's just a way in which we read these texts too quickly as, oh, that's that Old Testament violent stuff. I don't want any part of that. Instead of saying, there's something deeply true here that I need to listen to with different ears than the ears I'm used to listening with. Because I'm so quick to judge texts that don't fit my notion of what gentleness should be. By the way, you're going to have trouble with all of Matthew if you read text that way too. That's an aside. Oh, I'm never going to get to Heschel, but I have to read Isaiah 56. I just have to, because it's so astonishing. And that's that it's very easy to think that Sabbath is just for the sacred community. But listen to this passage, Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing evil. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. This sounds like the meditation this morning. That will not be cut off. And foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. You know, anytime you think that the Hebrew Scriptures is not, is only exclusive, just go read that verse. It's this vision that this is for all. And the way it is done is through the particular. God is very consistent. The way it is done is through one person, Jesus, right? The way it is done is through one story, the people of Israel. But it is for all. It is for all. And you get this again and again and again. And I commend to you, maybe I'll begin by reading a little Heschel tomorrow, and then I won't feel bad about not reading it now. Are there final thoughts that you would like to share with the group? Yes, ma'am.
Thinking about Sabbath and sabbatical, I'm a retired teacher, and I always felt that summer break, we pour out in these kinds of professions as pastors, we pour out all that's within us, like a pitcher, and it's empty, and we need to put something in, spiritually.
And so then I want to invite all workers in the world to have the capacity for Sabbath, that gets spread beyond the mere teaching profession. Yes?
Just a comment from around the world. I've lived in the Middle East, and I've lived in Europe for a long time. In the Middle East, where the Christians are and the Muslims are together, and not too messed up by outside interference, you get a real sense that Saturday is a holy day, or Friday is a holy day, and then Sunday is a holy day, and you work on Saturday in between, if the Jews aren't present. Where they were present before, in Yemen, etc., Morocco, Syria, before they all went to Israel, I imagine all 3 days were observed and respected by the other faiths. So it's a picture of pluralism, which is kind of interesting, that developed in the heart of the monotheistic heartland.
Thank you for that.
The other comment I want to say is Europe, way more secular than the USA on the surface, and maybe deeper, Europe is only now going away from Sunday closing, because they've had in their societies a long tradition of taking the day off. So there's many people on their bicycles on the highways, you know, having a big long bike ride, as in church. But Sunday is the day to play, the day to take it off, the day when most things are shut. But slowly, slowly, they're opening up supermarkets and stuff like has happened here. And I think it's kind of a sad comment on...
It is interesting that if people want to think of us as the Christian nation, which actually doesn't make me very happy, I don't like that term, but here in the land where so many people are theoretically so faithful, the heritage we are giving the world is overworked, and working all the time. That's part of our industrial society and our thingness. Instead of our timeness, that we don't. I understand that after the Second World War, workers were given the option of higher pay or time off, and they took the higher pay. Interesting.
The comment I was thinking of was Seattle, what you were mentioning. Seattle, some of the hospitals have different faith beliefs. And people will trade their shift people can have their
There are ways to do this together. Well, thank you.
Thank you.